Scriptures say, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvellous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has openly shown in the sight of the nations." Well, let us pray together. Almighty God and our loving, gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning to give you praise and to give you thanks. We acknowledge, O God, that the heavens declare something of your glory, and indeed the sky above proclaims your handiwork. And Lord, how we pray that you might be pleased even this day to make your mighty arm bare, that salvation would visit this place. O Lord, we anxiously pray for your presence in our midst, and we desire, O Lord, that you might be pleased to have dealings with us as a company of your people. How we pray, O Lord, that this day you would speak to our souls through your word. And Lord, as your people come together, we pray that you would teach us and instruct us and build us up. We pray, O Lord, that the voice of praise and prayer will come before you acceptably through our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, we pray that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. May this Lord's Day truly refresh our souls. And Lord, may we be caused to think on those eternal things. We pray you'd have mercy on the preacher too. Would he be hidden behind his master? Be with the hearers that all may gain profit from the word, and may unconverted souls be made new and changed. And we ask these things in and through the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, please take God's word in your hand for our reading this morning, which is found in Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfil the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Well, let us come before the Lord in prayer. Lord God and our loving Heavenly Father, we bless you that in Christ you were reconciling the world to yourself. And Lord, we thank you that those who are truly yours, those who are true believers saved by grace, we thank you, O Lord, that such you did not impute our trespasses to us, even though we were guilty. And Lord, how we praise you that now you have committed to us the word that reconciles sinful men to you. And Lord, we give thanks for our precious Saviour, the one who was wounded for our transgressions, the one who was bruised for our iniquities. And Lord, we know the chastisement that alone could bring peace between us and you as our God fell upon him. And it is by his stripes that we are healed. And Lord, we thank you that the appointed time came, that you sent forth your Son and that he came as our High Priest, to put away sin once for all, and that by the offering of himself. And Lord, how incomprehensible is the height, the depth, the length and the breadth of the love of Christ. How great is that love with which he has loved us, embracing the cost to himself. O Lord, in order that we should be washed from our sins, in his own blood. And Lord, we would truly say, with all of the glory and the splendour of heaven, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and glory and blessing. And how we thank you that he is the good shepherd, the one who has laid down his life for his sheep, and how he loves his own, loves them even unto the end. And Lord, may we know it, may we cling to the precious promises of your word, which are indeed all yes and amen in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning as we come, we would lift up our testimony to your grace that has worked mightily in us even until today. We thank you, O Lord, that you continue to give us the nourishment that we need. And Lord, we are brought by your sustaining grace to stand. And Lord, in the day when we cried out to you, you were pleased to answer us. And Lord, you have enabled us to continue in the way. And Lord, too, in our weakness, we thank you that we find in our Saviour one who will indeed, a bruised reed will not break, nor will not quench the smoking flax. You do not despise us in our weakness, and for that we are so thankful. For Lord, how often our feet stumble, and yet we have found your right hand to grasp us again. We have found you as our shield to protect us and to stoop to lift us up. And Lord, we pray this morning that you would renew us in your strength. And Lord, we know we can do nothing without you. We are weak, but you are mighty. And so we pray that you would hold us with your powerful hand. And Lord, we ask that you would move amongst us as a company of your people. We pray that we would not leave this place untouched or unmoved, but we pray that you might be pleased to send forth your Spirit in mighty power as your word is preached. And Lord, I do pray for this church. I thank you so much for it and its faithfulness over so many years. Thank you for those who have responsibility and leadership and direction. May you bless them and help them. And Lord, for the members here, would you encourage them and stir them up in the way. May they, O Lord, know your blessing, know your leading and guiding. And may there be a great impact for the gospel on this locality, that men and women who are as of yet in darkness might be drawn from that darkness into the most marvellous and glorious light of the gospel. May you be pleased to do a great work even in this day. For Lord, we know even though they are indeed difficult days, we thank you that your arm is not shortened, that it cannot save. So attend to your people this morning, we pray. We look to you. Have mercy upon us. Forgive us for our many sins, we pray, because we ask these things in and through the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It's a great privilege to be with you today, and thank you so much for your kind invitation. And it was lovely, really, to come to know the fellowship through the wedding of Ralph and Rebecca. And we remember that day fondly in Penzance, and remember them much, and also remember you as a fellowship, praying that the Lord will bless you in your continuing labours for him. So please accept our greetings from right down there in Cornwall, and be assured of our love and our prayers. I'd like this morning to consider with you Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. It is a very well-known verse of the Word of God. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What does it mean to glory in the cross of Christ? It's a very powerful verse. And certainly as we come to it, we must not see it in isolation from what has gone before. That's why we read the chapter together. The word "but" is showing us that we must take into account what Paul has already penned. And he's led to bring these verses, these glorious words about the death of the Son of God, our precious Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross at Calvary as an outflow, as he brings this letter to a close. And the church at Galatia, a church which is close to his heart, the people there, he loves them. They've been in some difficulty. Many have become believers through his teaching and preaching. However, as you will well know and be aware of, it was evident that many false preachers had arrived in the church and caused major, major problems, caused difficulty amongst the people. And they taught that whilst believing the gospel was okay, if you wanted to be a proper Christian, if you wanted to be truly blessed, then you had to be circumcised and place yourself under the old Jewish law. And so Paul is writing to address that issue, and directly so, and firmly so. And the final part of the letter is really drawing it all together. And as he concludes, he reminds the people there of certain vital truths and principles of the Christian faith. I want to consider them with you this morning. And the first one is this. Life is serious. Life is serious. One of the first things that he stresses to them is that very truth. Life is serious. It is a vital matter. You know, when we truly understand life, the reality of life in this world and its brevity, what we're about in this world, then it's not something to be taken lightly and in a haphazard way. See in verses 7 to 8, if you look, it says, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." You know, there is a sense in which we could say life is bound up in sowing and reaping. And the Bible makes it clear that what a man sows, he shall reap. And despite the attitude of so many in the world, there are certain absolutes in the Word of God, certain moral laws, certain realities which cannot be negated. And despite this age of irresponsibility, we are responsible. However we might try to hide from such a fact, we are responsible. And there is a day coming when each of us will be held accountable before the Lord in judgment. Each of us will be required to give an account of the deeds done in the body. Life in this world is a serious matter for us to consider. But also, our eternal destiny will depend on it. It depends on what has been there in this life and in this world. So it's an absolutely vital matter. As one has said, it is the most serious thing conceivable. Because what we get in this life and what we will get through all eternity depends upon whether we sow to the flesh or whether we sow to the Spirit. Which brings the question, how do I sow to the Spirit? What is that all about? What does it mean? How do I live in a manner that brings the blessing of peace, joy in this world and the world to come forever? But as Paul has been explaining throughout this letter to the Galatians, unfortunately, the answers to the question have become confused because of the false teachers. They've thrown in so many different things. Just as it was in the early church, so it is today. We know that there are many voices that claim to speak for the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. They claim to be Christian. They claim to be the true church, but all the time they bring confusion and contradiction. In fact, there are many different messages which are claimed to be the gospel, and yet so often they are opposed to each other and contradict each other. So what is the message? What is the gospel? And indeed, in that way, how can we know what is true and what is false? Well, thank God for his word, because his word makes it clear and plain. His word is what we can rest upon and cling to. His word is what is right and good and eternally true. His word stands. And so Paul has answered those questions. And so does the entire of the scriptures. So what is the gospel? What is the true message? What is it about? What does it proclaim? What does it say to you and I this morning? How can a man be right with God? How do we live pleasing to him? How do we live in a manner that sows to the Spirit? How can we reap eternal life? What have we got to do in this life that will bring eternal blessing? Well, Paul answers these things with striking clarity. None of us here this morning need to be confused. None of us this morning need to be in any doubt about what it means to be a true believer. And he puts it in the manner of our text. God forbid that I should boast, that I should glory. In other words, it's utterly unthinkable that I should glory in anything else except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's the centre. That's the heart of the Christian message. It's the privilege that those who stand in such places as this have to preach by the grace of God, the preaching of the cross. It's the central thing, it's what matters, and it's what Paul emphasises, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, if you read the Word of God, you think and you look through, it is the theme that dominates. It is the theme that goes through. It's what Paul always preached. It's what the apostles preached. And if we're ever in doubt, you go and look for yourself. And you'll see the way that they speak, allow the scriptures to speak for themselves, set aside all other human voices and allow the word of God to speak for itself. Think of the preaching of the apostles, how they emphasized that they weren't preaching just their own opinions and ideas. They were proclaiming the message given to them by the Lord. And friends, it's not a popular message. It wasn't popular then, it's not popular today. The preaching of the cross has never been popular. The preaching of the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Greeks. It's what Paul points out in verse 12. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. To preach the cross is to look towards opposition and persecution. Earlier in Galatians, Paul had spoken of the offence of the cross. The cross has always been offensive. It's one of the reasons why the church is so weak in this day and age, generally speaking, because it wants to remove the offence of the cross. People don't like it. But despite the fact that it was unpopular, this is what was given to the apostles to preach. And they preached it in demonstration of the power of the Spirit. And they preached the message. They would know martyrdom for us to know this morning the fact that the cross of Jesus Christ is still the heart and centre of the Christian message. And I want to clarify it for you by suggesting to you some things that the gospel is not. The gospel is not primarily the teaching of Jesus. Let me explain that. It's a familiar misunderstanding. And there are men who think that that alone is the gospel. You know, if you were to read the Sermon on the Mount, it's a very powerful proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says things, you know, that are very striking and they convict and they challenge. But you get some folk who say, well, what the world needs today, the world needs today is a dose of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, if we could all just live out the Sermon on the Mount, that ethical teaching, it would change the world. That would teach them how to live and things would be better. But friend, I would say to you, to preach the Sermon on the Mount shows the standard for those who are born again. Those who are saved by grace, drawn to be part of the kingdom. But for the normal man, it only serves to condemn him. Because nobody could ever live that in his own strength and ability. There is no good news in the Sermon on the Mount for the common man, for the sinner. The apostles didn't preach this. They didn't preach, God forbid that I should boast except in the Sermon on the Mount. God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross. The gospel is not just the teaching of Jesus. The gospel is also not primarily the example of Jesus. You know, this is often preached too. And they say this, read the gospels, see how he lived. And that's the way that we ought to live. And so let us just resolve and decide that we're going to imitate Christ. Let's do that. But again, that's not the centre of the message. Of course, it comes into it and we pray that if we are believers this morning, as God is at work in us, we might be changed to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not where it begins. And more importantly, it was not the way the Lord taught himself. The apostles preached his death. Christ also preached his necessary death. And if you're not sure, examine the scriptures. Think on our Lord when he turned to the disciples in Matthew 16, verses 13 to 18. And he asked them the question, who do men say that I am? Who do they say that I am? Well, after various answers, Peter steps forward and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord blessed Peter and underlined that this truth would be the foundation upon the church would be built. But then, in verse 21, we see this. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. What's Peter's reaction then? Peter rebukes him. And of course, we know the Lord then deals with Peter and cries, get behind me, Satan. But the point is this. After the great confession of Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, The Lord himself then points them to his death. And they cannot take it. And as our Lord challenged them, he says to them, in effect, you do not understand. You think the fact that I'm the Son of God, that's the thing alone that's going to save you. But it's not. It's what I'm going to do upon the cross that will save you. Or you could look at another great statement in Matthew 20, verse 28. The Lord turns to the disciples again, challenges them to consider the fact that even though he was king, even though he had a kingdom, it was not like the kingdom of men or any other kingdom of the world. In this world, great men are served by others, but what does our Lord say? He came to serve. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Once again, it is the cross. Or think on the Last Supper. He arranged it. He told them exactly what they were to do. And in the midst of the supper, we know he broke the bread, said that it was his body, likewise poured out the wine, said it was his blood. He gave the clear teaching that as Saviour, his body was to be broken. And his blood was to be shed. Central element of his teaching. Or you could even think of the Mount of Transfiguration and the glorious event which took place. You know, Christ went up to the mountain with Peter, James and John. Great and glorious transformation happens. And he stands, doesn't he, with Moses and Elijah. But what did they speak of? Well, they discussed with him the exit, the exodus that he would make outside the walls of Jerusalem. Spoke of his death. Well, we consider the way that he set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem, even though he knew what awaited him there. Or read the Gospels, the account of his earthly ministry. Consider how much time in those brief records are given over to his death. So graphic, so clear. It ever takes us to Calvary. Why? The cross is the pivotal work of Christ. It is the heart of the Christian message. Friends, we must not lose sight of the cross. You know, go and survey the New Testament. In Acts 13, Paul preaches to the people of Antioch, detailing the death and resurrection of Jesus as the dynamic conclusion of his message. And he applies this saying that it is through this man, through his saving work, that salvation comes. Or Acts 17, verses 2 to 3. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. That was the manner of Paul's preaching everywhere. There was a sense in which he never got beyond the gospel. As with the other apostles, many examples in the epistles, Romans 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. There it is, the blood of the cross, the great theme. Romans 5, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Time and time and time again, they bring us back to the cross, the consequences of the cross. Even in the very final book of the Word of God, Revelation, and the letters to the seven churches. In Revelation 1, we see in verses 4 to 6, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then here it is, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Where was his blood shed? At Calvary, at the cross, and consequently has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's in the whole of the scriptures. And I would say to you that in this day, it is a great sadness and a great shame. And how dare those who will pour scorn upon the blood of Christ, who say the cross does not matter, who set it aside for their own emphasis, how dare they? because the whole of the New Testament, the whole of the Scriptures proclaims the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, as the very heart of salvation. You must not be in any doubt this morning. The only way that you can be saved by the grace of God is through the saving work of Christ, the shedding of his blood. So why does Paul glory in the cross? Well, exactly because of that. He glories in it because it is by this cross that we are saved. He preached the cross. He gloried in the cross because it is the cross that really accomplishes that which sets us free, that which gives us salvation. We know the death of Christ. It was no accident. It was not the great tragedy of all time, nor was it something for us to imitate. It was none of those things. And the cross is not to be regretted. It is not something to be hidden. It is not something to be explained away. Rather, Paul says we must ever set it at the forefront, and continually so. That's why he says in Galatians 3:1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? When he'd been with them, he had set Christ before them, because it is that which saves. So we don't forget the cross. We don't forget it. We don't moralize it. We don't turn it into something beautiful. We glory in it. Why? Because it saves us. It is the way through which we are saved. Paul preaches that because of that which took place at Calvary, when our Saviour bled and died in the darkness of Calvary, it is there and then that redemption was made. If he had not poured himself out in death upon the cross, nobody would ever have been saved. There would be no hope for you. There would be no gospel. And that's why the apostle glories in it. It is the thing which saves us. You know, Galatians 1, 3 and 4, as Paul opens the letter, it's very similar to the way he closes it. He says, grace to you, peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. And now he concludes in the same manner. He points to the cross. He was always saying it. It was the centre of his preaching. You know, it doesn't ask us to save ourselves. It doesn't tell us to do something that will save us. It says that something has been done. Something has happened. That is the gospel. And there at the cross is the event that saves us. And so as we come to a close, I just want to explain briefly, how does the cross save us? You know, any man who is truly saved is saved by the cross. What does it mean to be saved? It means to know that your sins are forgiven. It means to know that your enmity with God has been set aside, that you are reconciled to him. It is to know that you are made a child of God. It is to be brought into a relationship where you can know God. You can feel that he is no longer against you, but he is for you. And that you are blessed by him. To be saved means that you need not fear death. Means you need not fear the grave or judgment, because you know that by the grace of God you are set for glory. But how does it save? Well, look at the cross and you consider Calvary. You consider that place just outside Jerusalem. Three crosses stand. And who is it who is in the middle? Who is he? Who is the person in the middle who is nailed to the cross? Well, it's our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a man. See a man hanging there. But who is he? Is he just the carpenter from Nazareth? Is he just the one who preached with great authority? Is he just an extraordinary prophet? People said he worked many miracles. He's a remarkable man. But who is he? He is the Lord. And he is fully man and yet fully God. He is the Son of God, the Lord of glory, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the blessed Holy Trinity, God the Son. And there he hangs for sinners like you and me. But if he is the Son of God, why is he on the cross? If this is the eternal Son of God who has come out of eternity into time, taken upon himself human nature, human frame, why has he died? Why is he on the cross? I don't want to waste your time with many foolish suggestions that many can bring forward, but to bring you to the truth of the Word of God. the truth that he so clearly proclaimed. He came to die. He came to die. His disciples didn't understand it. You know, there were times, and you'll read, they tried to dissuade him. But he knew. He was steadfast. Even when he was surrounded by enemies in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples said, should we get weapons to defend ourselves? One of them would even try and strike, and would strike, the ear of a high priest's servant. But he rebukes them, saying, do you not know? And do you not think that I could pray to my Father, and that he would give me more than 12 legions of angels even now? He challenges them, do you not think that if I wanted to get out of this world without the death of the cross, I could pray and the companies and the resources of heaven would appear? But he says, if I do that, how can I fulfill righteousness? How can I do the work that the Father has sent me to do? He had come to die. And the Son of God is there dying on the cross because he came from heaven into this world in order to die. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. The cross is no accident. It's not something to be explained away. It's essential. Why? The scriptures tell us from beginning to end, it's because you and I are guilty. And we are under the condemnation of a holy God. And he has appeared for us. He has come to deliver us from a world which is doomed to disaster. And we belong to the world. We're born in the world. And we bear the world's fate unless he can deliver us. The Bible says all have sinned, whether respectable or not, whether Jew or Gentile, all have fallen short of the glory of God. But maybe you're here this morning and you say, well, God is love. Why can't he just forgive a man who's sorry for those things? But just as God is love, God is just, and he's holy, and he's righteous. We struggle with those things, don't we? Struggle to really understand holiness. How can we begin to fathom the eternal, perfect purity of God? How can we even begin to fathom that? And that's why men just ignore the cross. They don't really have an understanding of who God is. That God is holy, that he cannot bear to look on sin, but he sees it and so he must punish it. His own holy nature burns against sin, and that is the problem. Because we, friends, are guilty sinners before him. And God is a holy God. How can the two be brought together? Can they ever be brought together? That's why the cross is so vital. Here it is simply, the wages of sin is death. God has pronounced it. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Look through the Old Testament, you'll find all the details of the animal sacrifices that God ordained means through which blood must be shed. And as they laid hands on the animal, it was as if they were transferring their sins onto it. The animal was slain, the blood was offered. They took a lamb without blemish, killed it, offered the blood. But for all the sacrifices, they had to be repeated time and time again. Because the blood of bulls and goats could never fully atone. And then Jesus, the Son of God, appears. Why? He is the ultimate provision of heaven. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All the others were but types and shadows which point to him. And God provides his own sacrifice. And it is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who goes to the cross. And God takes our sin and puts them on Jesus. And he takes our sin and he causes that and smites him. And indeed in that way strikes him and kills him. The wages of sin is death. That's what happens at the cross. God was laying our sin upon his Son. And he pays the price for his people. He is our substitute. God gave his Son. Jesus willingly went to the cross. Why? To redeem his people. Because he loved them. To redeem sinners like you and me. And he took the punishment that we deserve. Surrendering himself. Enduring the horrors. So that we would not have to. That's the gospel, friends. That he should endure the wrath of God in my place. That I might be set at free. And set at liberty. 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. That's why it happened. That's why the apostle gloried in it, because he saves us. He bears our punishment. He takes our guilt upon himself. The law is satisfied. God's wrath is poured out upon him. And if we're found in him, and if we're washed in his blood, we are free. We are free. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning, and maybe you are not the Lord's. So the question comes to you, how will you stand before a holy God? What will be your arguments before him? Well, I tell you, there'll be none. There'll be none. Your only hope in this life and the next is the Saviour of whom we speak. The one who died upon the cross of Calvary and rose again 3 days later. And what must you do to be saved? Well, you must believe it. You must repent and turn from your sin. And you must believe this gospel. And it makes all the difference in this life and the next. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. He can save you. And he can save you to the uttermost. It doesn't matter what you've been. I don't know most of you. The most important thing to every one of you is this, that you are a sinner, just as I am. No one is exempt. I don't care for a catalogue of your sins, whatever they may be what you would term the most respectable, they may be the most vile, but that doesn't matter, thank God. I have the authority to tell you that though you be the worst sinner, though you may have lived your life to this moment in utter darkness, through this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, through this man is preached to you forgiveness of sin. And by him all who believe at that moment are justified entirely and completely. If you believe that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that he died there on the cross for your sin, to bear your punishment, if you believe that and thank him for that and rely and cast yourself utterly upon him and what he has done, then you will be forgiven for time and for eternity, and you'll be safe in Christ, and it will all be of his grace. Do you know that's the gospel? It's the Lord that saves us by dying on the cross, and it has the power to save all those who will come to him. That's why the apostle glories in it. That's why I pray that we, as the Lord's people, will glory in it. It is the message that we must preach to the world, to all men, that they are lost, but God, by his grace, is awakening dead sinners to new life in Christ. Do you glory in the cross? May it be the centre of our lives, may it be the centre of this church, that Christ will be exalted, and that God will be glorified. Amen. Lord, we pray that by your grace you might be pleased to seal these things to our hearts and to our minds. May, O Lord, none leave this place without knowing that they are right with you. And we pray, O God, that you might be pleased to do a saving work, even in our midst, even this day, for your honour, praise and glory. And now may the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to be glory for ever and ever. Amen.